You ever wonder what you would do if you found out you had only had 24 hours to live? Just 24 hours. As a kid, I used to think about that. I don't know why. Just silly stuff kids ponder, I suppose. But I thought, you know, maybe I'd go to an amusement park or fly to some place I'd never been before and enjoy that, perhaps. Maybe go skydiving, parasailing. I mean, want to take a bit of a risk, do something a bit dangerous that you wouldn't normally do, perhaps. I mean, what's it matter? It's your last 24 hours, right? What about food? What would you eat? Maybe some lobster, big steak. I'm sure for me it would involve a binge of ice cream, just cause. I don't really need another reason. But you can eat whatever you want because it's your last day, right? Of course, when we get past the silly stuff and all that, we know we really would like to spend time with those people that we really love the most, family and close friends, and to share memories together, to just tell them how much you love them, hug them, embrace them. It would be very meaningful in those final hours to be with those that that loved you and you loved them. Then there's the issue of your faith. What would you want to do as a follower of Jesus that last 24 hours? Maybe head off to the mountains and spend time in prayer, just enjoying the beauty of nature. Maybe singing or playing some of your favorite worship songs, just preparing your heart for seeing Jesus face to face. But then I think about all the people in the world who don't know Jesus. And maybe the most important thing would be spend those final hours looking for opportunities to tell them good news. I mean, really, it's your last chance to do that. Whoever would listen. I mean, your eternal destiny is set, but you could have an influence or an impact in somebody else's eternal destiny, perhaps. So the more you think about it, you actually could spend your last 24 hours just thinking about how to spend your last 24 hours if you weren't careful. And in the end, of course, it's futile because nobody knows the hour of their death, right? Nobody knows how many days they have left except the Lord. He knows. He knows. I mean, He is determined. He knows the number of our days, and we don't. So if there's a lesson there, of course, the lesson is live this day as if it were your last. Live this day doing those things that matter most. Don't let the important things slide by. Oh, I wish I'd done that. I regret not having done that. So do those things that matter most. There was somebody who did know when the last 24 hours of his life would come to an end. He knew exactly how long it would be before that moment would come. He knew the predetermined time, and of course that was Jesus. Jesus knew that exactly. So what did Jesus do in the last 24 hours up until his arrest and the trials and the crucifixion? Well, first he spent a lot of time with his disciples in the upper room, where we looked at last week briefly about how he washed the disciples' feet and passed around the bread and the cup. He then spent time alone with his Father in prayer. We have the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. We have his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in all that time in prayer, Jesus prayed for those things that he considered to be of greatest importance. And high up on that list of things most important to Jesus in the final hours of his earthly life, one of those things at the very top of that list was unity. And so he spent a lot of time praying for unity for his followers. How long do you think it took the Apostle Paul to explain to us in the book of Romans about how to have a renewed mind and how to not be conformed to this world? It took two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It took two verses. He then spent a total of six verses discussing how to have a right view of ourselves and how we need to encourage one another. His discussion on how Christians should obey the government took seven verses. He talked about how Christ is coming back and how we are to conduct ourselves accordingly in light of his return. That also took seven verses. Any guesses about how many verses Paul took discussing unity in the church? 35 verses. All of chapter 14, which we spent the last two or three weeks before Easter looking at, and half of chapter 15, which we look at today. I wonder why Paul took so much time, went to such great extent, talking about unity. Well, he knew this is a tough issue for us, right? He knew that you put a bunch of flawed and fallen people together in a room with lots of different ideas and opinions and viewpoints, we're going to disagree. And so he spends a huge amount of time focusing on unity in the body, as did Jesus in his high priestly prayer. So in those verses, as we looked at already, Paul has discussed maintaining unity amid diversity. He's talked about not being a stumbling block to your brother, and he's talked about learning how to balance Christian liberty with love. So in our text for today, Romans 15, 1-13, the apostle now summarizes his instructions to the church regarding Christian unity. And he uses as his example the Lord Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is a very good example for us to use because, as I just mentioned, Jesus spent a great deal of time in his last 24 hours praying about and talking about unity. Just one day before he died, Jesus made this request on our behalf to the Father. He said this. He prayed that they may, He prayed, quote, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. So as we conclude our discussion of unity, as Paul brings this topic to an end, we're going to look in particular at the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The foundational principle for these last 13 verses is this. We are one in the Lord. We're one in the Lord. And in these verses, we're going to examine what you could call the PTAs of unity. P, please one another. T, think with one another. And A, accept one another. So it begins with this challenge that we please one another, verses 1 and 2. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses, again, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So Paul focused a lot of this back in chapter 14. Be considerate of one another. If you feel the freedom to do a certain neutral activity, that's fine. But keep in mind the weaknesses of your brother or sister in Christ. Their well-being is a higher priority than you simply living to please yourself. For their sake, Paul says, restrain yourselves. And we look at that. Then he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Now, of course, that does not mean that we just go around doing whatever our neighbor wants us to do. Trying to please our neighbor is not at the expense of our own convictions and beliefs, of course. If it would please our neighbor to shoplift for him or to give him free access to our cable TV connection, then obviously we're not going to do that. That may please him, but we're to do that which is for his good, not for evil. When I was growing up, I lived on a dead-end street that was one block long, and on that one block of about 12 houses, there were 30 kids. We had a bunch of kids, and if you were to describe all those kids on that street with one word, it would be the word extremes. But because we had kids from that one little one street and little one block in West Virginia on the edge of town that went to MIT and Carnegie Mellon, one that went on to medical school and became a doctor, And then there were another half dozen of those kids who were constantly in trouble, and three of whom spent time in prison. So it was extremes on our street. And for whatever reason, though I was a very moral kid, a very committed Christian, God so arranged that I ended up being friends with the troubled kids. In fact, they were my childhood best friends. And the truth is these guys were essentially bums and hoodlums. Nice bums and hoodlums, but bums and hoodlums nonetheless. One of them was a friend named Mark. Mark had in his bedroom a collection of car stereos that belonged at one time in cars that he had stolen. In time, Mark worked his way up from stealing that to stealing motorcycles and cars, whole cars themselves, which was what eventually led him to prison. And so it's fun to be able to look back, and just gives you a nice warm feeling to recognize the impact you had in your friends' lives growing up. So early on, back when Mark was stealing car radios before he graduated to Grand Theft Auto, Mark asked me to help him. And so, we were buddies. He figured that since I was an Eagle Scout, I had a good reputation. No one would suspect me, I guess. That's what he actually told me. So here was a neighbor asking for help. Here was a way I could please my neighbor. Well, of course, I turned him down. To participate, of course, would first of all be sin, but second of all, it wouldn't be for Mark's good. It might please him, but it wouldn't please him for his good, to his edification. And that's how God calls us to be discerning about these things. By the way, Mark has, for the last several decades, been out of prison, happily married, a successful person in his business, and a fellow believer. And I don't know any of that story. I just rejoice, and that is very, very special. So how do you please your neighbor for his good, to his edification? The principle is this, and it's a hard one sometimes, but it's very simple. It's this: we are called to adjust our lifestyle to whatever will contribute to the spiritual good of the other person, to do whatever needs to be done to build him up, to point him to Christ if he doesn't know Jesus, or to strengthen him in the faith if he does know Jesus. Paul is so intensely concerned about this need for unity and caring for one another and pleasing our neighbor for his good, about bearing with the weaknesses of our neighbors, that he does something that he's not done in the entire first 14 chapters of the book of Romans. Not ever done this, except right here. And right here, for the first time, he appeals to the example of Jesus. He wants us to see what Jesus did here and to follow him, because he knows this involves hard choices. And so in verse 3 he says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So how is it that Jesus did not please himself? Very important question. Well, although he existed in indescribable glory from all eternity and was continually rejoicing in the fellowship of the triune Godhead in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and had all of that in wonderful eternal contentment, Jesus Christ, Son of God, left all of that for the sake of lost humanity. He came to earth and endured all the insults and reproach that wicked human beings could put upon him. And that's why Paul quotes in verse 3 from Psalm 29, verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He was rejected because he lived a godly life on earth, made the greatest of sacrifices, died on the cross for others. That was the will of the Father, and Jesus came to obey it. And so in John 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "I always do what pleases him." In obedience to the Father, and for the sake of you and me, Jesus died. So whenever we crush the bread of communion between our teeth or swallow the cup of juice, we cannot escape the fact that Jesus did not please himself. He spent his life for others. And so Paul challenges us to follow the example of our master, to please our neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now Jesus bore the weight of sin on the cross. God's only asking us to bear the weaknesses of others. And of course, Jesus is not only the pattern, he's also the power by which we do that. We follow Jesus' example, but we follow that having the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and controlling and enabling us to walk in victory and to accomplish that. And so it raises a very important question for us as we go through this passage. Are you willing to change something in you for the sake of unity? Are you willing to change something in you for the sake of unity? 2 weeks ago, somebody came up to me after the service. This is the week before Easter. And very earnestly, very seriously shared with me that I had been doing something that was grievous to them, that offended them. So what do I do with that? Well, the answer is, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to sit down when I have an opportunity, sit down with that person and talk that through and see if I can understand a little more how they feel about it, but I love this person. They're like family. So, of course, I'm not going to do something that is going to be grievous to them. Now, it's not a make or break issue. I mean, it's not, you know, it's something that I'm happily able to make that change and comply with for the sake of unity. I mean, there's other things that, you know, trust me, you know, I would chafe over if it had been this or that. You know, things I would not want to change, and I'd be arguing with the Lord. Come on, Lord, you know, that's my freedom in Christ to do that. I why do I have to give that up? In fact, Lord, I'll make a bargain. I'll trade you. I'll still do this and give that up. You know, will that work? Because we're just stubborn. We have things that we enjoy doing, and we feel like they're our right to do in the Lord. But when that offends or hurts a brother or sister in Christ, it involves hard decisions. And because it does, Jesus takes us right to the example, or Paul takes us right to the example of Jesus, because he wants to get through to us. Unity is more important than the freedoms that you have in Christ. So first, please one another. Then second, think with one another. Verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. So the same God who gives perseverance and encouragement also enables us to be of the same mind with one another. It doesn't mean that we, you know, think the same or feel or look the same or all that is exactly the like. We're not carbon copies of each other. Of course not. That's not God's intent, to make, you know, cookie-cutter Christians in a certain mold. Nor does it mean that we just sweep our differences under the rug and ignore them and act like they don't exist. They do exist, real differences. What he's saying here is that we are to have the same focal point in our lives, which is Christ. We're not going to see eye to eye on everything. We just aren't. No two people do, certainly an entire congregation will not see things eye to eye. But we regard one another with minds that are filled with and focused on and stayed on Jesus. Our ultimate goal is the same. Our purpose for being is the same. And what is that? Well, the next verse tells us. What does this oneness, this sameness of mind, this one accord, what does it lead us to? Where does it all end? Verse 6 says, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this pursuit of unity, it leads to the glory of the Father. The unity that you and I share in the body of Christ leads to the glory of the Father. That, you know, so the highest purpose of all this, including the highest purpose of unity, isn't to please our neighbor. He talks about that, just did a moment ago. But that's not the highest purpose. The highest purpose of our unity isn't to reach the world who will know that we are Christians by our love. And that's, Jesus says that very clearly, but it's not the highest purpose. The highest purpose is here. The highest purpose of our unity is to glorify God. You ever seen that? Two people with differing viewpoints laying their differences down for the sake of unity. It's a very powerful thing. But you know what? We do that all the time here at CBC. We really do. We lay down our differences about music. I mean, we have a wide variety of opinions about music and worship. We lay those differences down for the sake of unity and for the glory of God. We lay down our differences about how to educate our children. Folks all over the map about public schools, private schools, homeschooling, on and on. We lay our differences down about that. Doesn't mean you don't have your opinions. Doesn't mean you don't make your own choices. But we come together in unity for the sake of the glory of God. We lay down our differences about how we approach medicine for the sake of unity and for the glory of God. We lay down our differences about diet and health stuff. And people have lots of strong opinions about those things. We lay those things down. Doesn't mean you give up your opinion, but it's not a battleground. You don't fight with one another. For the sake of unity and the glory of God, we lay down our differences about political stuff. I mean, we do. About political stuff doesn't mean you can't have your opinion. Doesn't mean there can't be serious debate about it. We can have that. We will. But we lay down our differences for the sake of unity and the glory of God. When our discussion of those things jeopardizes the unity of the body of Christ, that's where that discussion must end. Because the higher goal, the greater good, is the unity of the body and the glory of God. Do we agree on all those things? No. Should we? No. And if you ask me, I'm pretty sure I'm right. but no, we don't think exactly the same. We're not carbon copies, but we are still to be of the same mind. Not thinking the same thing in terms of the same viewpoint, but of the same mind focused on Christ with one another. We unite around Jesus, and as we do, God is glorified. One final point in verse 7, it says, Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Yes, we're different. We are unique. We're unique in our giftedness, unique in strengths, unique in personalities, unique in ministry. We're unique. But as we grow in Christ, God takes all of these unique individuals and unites us together and makes us of the same mind without damaging the beautiful uniqueness He built in each one of us. And that's an amazing thing. That's a work of God. And so God says, as He does that, that we are to accept one another in the midst of our differences. Accept one another because we love and serve the same Savior. Accept one another because we have an equal share in God's eternal plan of redemption. Accept one another because that simply is the command of God. He tells us to accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us. So here again, Paul rushes to the example of Jesus. Paul shows us that Jesus bridged the most basic division in His day, Jew versus Gentile. No two groups could be more opposite than the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews were monotheists, belief in one God. The Gentiles were polytheists, belief in many gods. The Jews were basically moral. They followed the law of God. The Gentiles were heathen, doing whatever they pleased. And yet the Son of God came to seek and to save both, because both were lost. Jesus united them under the common bond of the Christian faith. Jesus accepted both. Verse 8 tells us that Christ became a servant of the circumcision. That means the Jews. That's the Jewish race, on behalf of the truth of God. In verse 9, it says that Jesus also came for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. Jesus reached out to and accepted both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever will can be saved. And then Paul goes on the next few verses and explains how Jesus did that, and we're not going to take time to look at that. But it's just a beautiful, powerful example to us of how to maintain that unity by accepting one another. But the challenge is in verse 7. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted you. Well, how did Jesus accept you and me? How did He do that? Well, He accepted us with all of our sins, all of our prejudices, all of our shortcomings, all our weaknesses, our failures. We were unlovely. We were filled with spiritual faults and failures. In fact, the Bible describes us as being totally depraved. And yet as we surrender to Christ, He accepts us. No matter who you are, what you've done, when you trust in Christ, He accepts you. And that is how we're to accept one another. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. And then Paul concludes with this beautiful benediction in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us joy and peace as we believe. God fills us with hope as we believe. And He does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul desires for the Romans and for those who read his letter today. He desires that we would experience unity, joy, peace, and hope. The Bible calls us to have unity in the body, to be one in the Lord. That's the kind of church God calls us to be. That's the kind of family God calls us to be. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's what makes it possible for us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we can look around the world and look at the Christian church, and we can see a lot of disagreement, even division, strife, conflict, and been that way for centuries. Where there should be unity, we often see disunity. And I don't mean to downplay the issues that have caused the formation of so many different denominations and church groups. Many of those issues are very important. Others, not so much. And honestly, there's nothing wrong with believers choosing to worship with other believers with the things that they hold in common. If people want to speak in tongues, then folks that want to speak in tongues ought to worship together. If people believe in baptizing babies, we had a child and baby dedication that's very different theologically than a than baptizing a baby into the faith. That's actually thinking something saving took place there. But if people believe in baptizing babies, then those folks ought to be able to worship together. If people want to take communion every Sunday, like some churches do, then folks that want to do that ought to worship together. If people need high arched ceilings and stained glass windows to worship, then those folks ought to worship together. If people expect there to be an altar call every Sunday, then those folks ought to worship together. If people want to read out only out of the King James Bible, then they ought to be able to do that with folks that believe the same way, who hold that same conviction. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm here to tell you that one day, they will all agree with me. That has just a bit of audacity, doesn't it? To the point of just being chilling, right? What does our pastor mean by that? Well, it's true, and here's why. No matter what side people fall on these various issues, whether big or small, whether we're talking about election or free will, infant baptism, the pre-tribulational rapture, or whatever else that list is, everyone will one day agree with me. And they will also one day agree with you. Because we will also one day all agree with Jesus. We will one day agree with Christ. One of those days we will be in His glorious presence and God will make it all plain. And then we will know, and in that moment and forevermore, we will agree. My perspectives will be changed to be like Christ. Your perspectives will be changed to be like Christ. And in Him we will fully, perfectly agree. And what a glorious day that will be. Until then, Paul says that we are to maintain the unity of the body. We are to be one in the Lord, to please one another, to think with one another, to accept one another. Would you pray with me? Father, You have spent a lot of time in this glorious, inspired book challenging us in the area of Christian unity, unity in the body. And we work at this. We pray hard over this because, Father, we ache as a congregation to experience what You've described for us here in this text and other places like Ephesians 4, even Acts chapter 2. Where we get a picture of what the early church was like. Father, we ache for that. We see how over and over our own flaws and weaknesses get in the way and run interference with the beautiful work You want to do in our midst. Where my opinions and having my way so dominates my thoughts that it does damage to a brother or sister in the Lord. Will I, Father, will we be willing to so love one another that we give up, that we're willing to surrender these lesser things, these freedoms that we have, but that You say, for the sake of unity, we should set aside. And Lord, I don't know what that looks like or what that means for each individual person here, Father, but We want to be receptive and sensitive and obedient to what You're saying to each of us. And so as we think about our experience of unity and fellowship together, I pray that You'll convict us that if there's a brother or sister that we struggle with, that we are at odds with, that perhaps there's been an offense, a breach of fellowship in some way, someone that we just tend to avoid on Sunday mornings. And when we think about somebody we might fellowship with, going out to dinner with, they're not on that list. I pray, Father, for healing and deliverance for that, that You will so impress upon our hearts the value and beauty of unity that we will make the sacrifice and count the cost, knowing that the higher priority is the bond of fellowship and unity You call us to. And so, Father, we ask for Your Spirit to work mightily in each of our hearts and draw us close and build in this place and among this people a unity that is just a light to the world. we sure don't see unity out there. Beyond these walls, there is no unity. But it can happen in this place. It can happen here. And it has in so many ways. And at such depth, we pray, Father, all the more that you would cause us to follow you, to follow hard after you in being obedient to your call to pursue unity and peace. So speak to our hearts, Father. Speak to me. Whatever that means for each of us, we surrender to you. You tell us that the highest goal in all this is the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. We want that. In Jesus' name.